Hello, welcome to Worship with Faith Community United Methodist Church in Xenia, Ohio. I am Pastor Andy, and it is good to have you worshiping with us. We continue to worship online, but we also have worship circles now meeting at the church on Tuesday mornings and on Wednesday evenings. And if you would like to join us for one of those worship circles at the church, you can sign up for that online. There's a link beneath the video. There's a link on the church website and on the weekly email that goes out from the church office. So I hope you will join us for one of those worship circles. Also, just 2 weeks from now on Father's Day, we will be having our drive-in worship service once again out in the parking lot. Hope that you can join us at 10:30 for worship in the parking lot for our Father's Day worship service on June 21st at 10:30 a.m. We're going to begin worship today in song by singing "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." Let us sing together. Let us join responsively in our call to worship. You are called to an eternal inheritance. It is waiting for you to claim it today. We are people of a new covenant in Christ. By the life and death of Jesus, we are redeemed. Through the resurrection, we are raised to new life. Rescued from dead works, we serve the living God. How precious is God's steadfast love. We take refuge in the shadow of God's wings. And join me in praying the invocation. Just and righteous God, we present ourselves before you, eager to receive your Spirit and walk in your ways. Rescue us, we pray, from the crushing burdens we carry, the losses, failures, brokenness, and guilt that weigh us down. As you created the heavens and gave life to the earth, come to us now with new breath for your people. Let your light shine through us to dispel the fearfulness that keeps us from discerning your truth. Amen. And let us join now in singing, "Jesus, Keep Me Near the Cross."
Free.
Let us bow now in prayer. Keep us near to your cross, O Lord, for it is there at the cross that we find our forgiveness. It is there at the cross that we find our salvation. It is there at your cross that we find our hope for ourselves, for this world, for our future. Thank you, Lord, for redeeming us from our past, for forgiving us from all of our sins. Thank you for the ultimate sacrifice that you made of yourself so that we could be brought back into relationship with you, so that we could be with you forever. Lord, we cry out to you with our world that is so torn and so broken. We hear of violence day by day. We are aware of injustice. Lord, your people cry out to you for justice. Lord, your people cry out to you for peace. And Lord, we know that you are able to redeem this entire world, and so we pray for that now. But Lord, we know that comes about only when we all submit ourselves to you. And so help us now, as we bow humbly before you, to recognize you as our true King, as our true Lord over our lives and over our world. We submit ourselves to you, Lord. Thank you for redeeming us and claiming us and inviting us to be a part of your family, to be a part of your answer to the prayers of this world. Lord, continue to work through us to bring your mercy, to fight for justice, to work for peace. We pray these things in the name of our Savior, who gave himself upon the cross for our salvation, Jesus the Christ, who teaches us to pray together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Our scripture for today comes from John's Gospel, chapter 19. We're going to be reading verses 16 through 24 and verses 28 through 30. Then Pilate handed Jesus over to be crucified. The soldiers took Jesus prisoner. Carrying his cross by himself, he went out to a place called Skull Place, in Aramaic, Golgotha. That's where they crucified him, and two others with him, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a public notice written and posted on the cross. It read, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. Therefore, the Jewish chief priests complained to Pilate, Don't write the King of the Jews, but this man said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I've written, I've written. When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes and his sandals and divided them into four shares, one for each soldier. His shirt was seamless, woven as one piece from the top to the bottom. They said to each other, Let's not tear it, let's cast lots to see who will get it. This was to fulfill the scripture, They divided my clothes among themselves, and they cast lots for my clothing. That's what the soldiers did. After this, knowing that everything was already completed, in order to fulfill the scripture, Jesus said, I am thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was nearby, so the soldiers soaked a sponge in it, placed it on a hyssop branch, and held it up to his lips. When he had received the sour wine, Jesus said, It is finished. Bowing his head, he gave up his life. Let us join in singing The Old Rugged Cross. Thank you. The raising of Lazarus created a predicament for the Jewish leaders. In John chapter 11, just as after Lazarus came out of the tomb alive, after having been dead for 4 days, a council of religious leaders was called to discuss the problem of Jesus. The problem of Jesus was this: because of the signs that he was performing, more and more people were coming to believe in him. This was a problem for them, not just because the people believing in Jesus meant that they didn't trust the chief priests and the Pharisees anymore. That was problem enough. They were losing their influence. They were losing their power over the people. But even more than that, they were worried about what Rome was going to do. They feared that the Roman authorities would see this revolution that Jesus was leading, and they were going to come down against it. And when they came down against it, they were going to squash everybody, the Jewish leaders included. Not only would they lose their hold over the people, they would also lose their temple and all the power that Rome had allowed them to wield. They were determined not to stand by and allow that to happen. Something had to be done about Jesus. The deliberations of the council led them to the determination that Jesus had to go. It was because of the sign of raising Lazarus that the Jewish authorities began plotting to have Jesus killed. The deliberations of that council also led to an interesting bit of prophecy on the part of Caiaphas, the high priest. Listen to how this plays out in John 11, 49 through 52. One of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, told them, "You don't know anything. You don't see that it is better for you that one man die for the people rather than the whole nation be destroyed." And then John tells us he didn't say this on his own. As high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would soon die for the nation. And not only for the nation, Jesus would also die so that God's children scattered everywhere would be gathered together as one. Here is a perfect example of how God can use evil for good. Caiaphas's intentions were evil and self-protective. Have Jesus killed so that they could maintain their control over the Jewish people and stay in good with Rome. Let one man die to save all the others. But God would use those evil intentions for the good of all the world, for the good of people throughout history. Jesus would be killed for the establishment of a holy nation, for the salvation of God's people. Let one man die to save all the others. What Caiaphas said was absolutely true and completely prophetic, but in a way that his evil mind could not even have imagined. Some biblical commentaries refer to John chapters 1 through 11 as the book of signs and John chapters 12 through 21 as the book of glory. All of the miraculous signs that we've looked at so far take place in the first half of the gospel. The second half of the gospel is all about the crucifixion and resurrection. From the moment that Lazarus stepped out of that grave, the narrative turns to preparing for Jesus' death. The gospel doesn't actually divide up that neatly, though, for many reasons, not least of which is the fact that all of the signs from the very beginning of the gospel were pointing toward the crucifixion, and the crucifixion itself is the ultimate and defining sign of John's gospel. I mentioned before in this series that not all the commentaries number the signs in John's gospel the same way that I do. John only numbers the first two for us. When I first outlined the seven signs as I understood them, I then turned to the commentaries to see what they had to say about them, and what I found was that none of them numbered the signs the same way I did. None of the commentaries agreed with me, and that was kind of discouraging. But I also realized that none of the commentaries agreed with each other either, so there's that. I found at least 4 or 5 different listings of the signs in John's gospel. As I studied the signs more deeply, comparing one to another, noticing similarities and patterns, seeing the chiastic structure, which you've seen in the chart during the past couple of sermons, I became more convinced than ever that I had gotten it right. What somewhat troubled me, though, in the comparisons between my list and all the others, was that none of them, not a single one of them, considered the crucifixion to be one of the signs. All of the commentaries declared the raising of Lazarus to be the last of the signs of Jesus. Until I finally came across a study of John written by one of my favorite Bible scholars, N.T. Wright. Here's what he writes about the signs. The changing of water to wine was the first in the sequence of signs by which Jesus revealed his glory. The second was the healing of the nobleman's son at Capernaum. From then on, John leaves us to count up the signs for ourselves, and different readers have reckoned them differently. I think the most convincing sequence goes like this. The third sign is the healing of the paralyzed man at the pool. The fourth is the multiplication of loaves and fishes. The fifth is the healing of the man born blind, and the sixth is the raising of Lazarus. John cannot have intended the sequence to stop at six. With Genesis 1 in the back of his mind, from the very start, the sequence of seven signs completing the accomplishment of the new creation has an inevitability about it. Now here we are at the foot of the cross. Jesus has told us throughout his gospel that when Jesus is lifted up, this will be the moment of God's glory shining through him in full strength. And the signs are the things that reveal God's glory. I regard it as more or less certain that he intends the crucifixion itself to function as the seventh sign. End of quote. Back in chapter 2, when Jesus showed up in Cana of Galilee for the wedding banquet, his mother was concerned that they had run out of wine. Jesus' reply was, "Woman, what does that have to do with me? My time has not come yet." There are a number of ways to take that statement, some of them good, some of them not so good. But now we look back on that event from the cross, and the full meaning becomes more clear. As Jesus hangs on the cross, ready to die, as John tells us, knowing that everything was already finished, in order to fulfill the scripture, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was nearby, so the soldiers soaked a sponge in it, placed it on a hyssop branch, and held it up to his lips. When he had received the sour wine, Jesus said, "It is finished." Looking back now at Cana from the cross, knowing that the cross was where Jesus was headed all along, knowing that throughout the Gospel of John, whenever it speaks of Jesus' hour, it is speaking of his time on the cross. When Jesus said about the lack of wine at the wedding, "What does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." He was already looking ahead to that moment on the cross when he would thirst, when he would be in need of some wine. There is something sadly ironic, something so full of pathos, that the wine that they gave him was sour. It was cheap. It was the lowest quality wine around, given to soldiers in battle who were content to drink whatever was given them. That poor quality sour wine is what they gave to the one who had produced an overflowing abundance of the highest quality wine around. They gave him the worst when Jesus had given the best. There is also something sadly ironic, something so full of pathos, in the thought of Jesus being thirsty. He is the one who said that he would provide streams of living water. He's the one who had said, "Those who come to me will never be thirsty." And yet, hanging on that cross, as the blood poured out of his open wounds, as the life drained out of him bit by bit, Jesus, the life-giving water himself, was thirsty. There's also something ironic about the sign that Pontius Pilate had hung over the cross. When people were crucified by the Roman government, a sign was placed above their heads to indicate the crime for which this horrible thing was being done to them. It was an open threat to anyone else who might ever contemplate doing the same things that this person had done. Do what's on this sign, and the same thing will happen to you. Pilate put a sign on Jesus' cross, written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. Aramaic was the language of the local people. Latin was the official language of the empire. Greek was the language spoken by people throughout the world. By putting the sign in those three languages, Pilate was saying that this sign is for everyone in all the world to read. For the Jews first, but also to the Greeks, to the whole world. And what that sign said was, King of the Jews. The Jewish leaders didn't like that. They were offended by that. Jesus wasn't their king. They wanted the sign changed to say, this man said he was King of the Jews. Pilate wouldn't change it. He had no reason to change it. The Roman government didn't put people to death for what they said. They put people to death for who they were and what they did. And Pilate was upset with the Jewish leaders already for forcing his hand and killing Jesus. The sign above the cross was a way for Pilate to get back at them by declaring that Jesus was killed because he was King of the Jews. Pilate was showing his contempt for the whole Jewish nation. He was showing them that what he was doing to Jesus is exactly what he would do to the whole lot of them if given the chance. Pilate despised the Jews. What better way to show it than to declare that this man, beaten and bloody, dying on a cross, was their king? But of course, the sign said even more than that. Pilate had no way of knowing it, but what he had written on that cross was the truth. Jesus, in fact, really was the King of the Jews. And more than that, he was the King of all humankind, the King of all creation. In the Gospel of John, the crucifixion of Jesus is also the coronation of Jesus. As far as John is concerned, Jesus is not king in spite of the crucifixion. Jesus is king precisely because of the crucifixion. Had Jesus not gone through with it, and make no mistake, he was in complete control all along. He could have at any time chosen not to go through with it. Had he made that choice not to go through with it, then we would still be in our sins. And we would still have no access to God the Father. But Jesus allowed himself to be hung on that cross so that our sins are forgiven, so that a relationship with God the Father is opened up. And because of that, Jesus Christ is our King. Just as Caiaphas had unknowingly spoken the truth when he declared, "It is better for you that one man die for the people than the whole nation be destroyed." So too, Pilate unknowingly declared the truth by proclaiming Jesus to be King of the Jews. It is precisely by Jesus dying on the cross that he becomes king. It is precisely through his sacrificial death that the nation and the world is saved. If Jesus had not died on the cross, the nation would have been destroyed. Not because of the wrath of Rome coming down on them, as Caiaphas had feared, but because of the wrath of God coming down upon them because of sin. But the sacrifice of Christ takes away that sin and restores God's people to their God, who has saved them because of his great love for them in Jesus Christ. It is the triumph of that love, God's perfect love, that shines forth in the ultimate of all signs, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, lifted high upon the cross for all the world to see. Going back now to the idea of the crucifixion as the seventh sign, I think I know why so many people have a hard time with that concept. Remember, I've said in this series what a sign is in John's gospel. A sign is something miraculous that Jesus does publicly that calls for some kind of faith response from those who witness it. There's no doubt that the crucifixion was public. There's no doubt that it called for a faith response from those who witnessed it, either for Jesus or against Jesus. The issue is the miracle. We usually think of miracles as those things that Jesus did, like healing sick people, raising dead people, multiplying loaves, manipulating nature. It seems odd to speak of the crucifixion as a miracle. The crucifixion doesn't look like a miracle according to what we usually think a miracle to be. If Jesus had taken himself down off the cross without dying and healed his own wounds, well, that would be a miracle. But just hanging there, seemingly powerless until all life slipped away and he died? What's miraculous about that? But consider this. On that cross, Jesus was gathering upon himself all sin. Upon himself, the perfect one, the sinless one, the only Son of God. He gathered all of the sin that has ever been committed by all of humankind and that would ever be committed until the end of time. All of that sin he gathered upon himself and paid the price for our freedom. God himself died a human death, and in doing so, he defeated death forever. If that isn't the greatest miracle of all time, then there is no such thing. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ was the miraculous sign par excellence. By his stripes, we are healed. By his sacrifice, we are set free. By his death, we are brought back to life. He has taken his own body and multiplied it to spread throughout the world and across the ages. He has taken his own blood and poured it out for the atonement of all humankind and the redemption of all the world. What a miracle. Returning now to the words of N.T. Wright in his study on the Gospel of John, he writes this. As though to confirm this, Jesus gives one last cry. It is finished. It's done. It's complete. He has finished the work that the Father had given him to do. He has loved to the very end his own who were in the world. He has accomplished the full and final task. The word translated, it's finished, is actually a single word in the original language. It's the word that people would write on a bill after it had been paid. The bill is dealt with. It's finished. The price has been paid. Yes, says John, and Jesus' work is now complete. In that sense and in every other. Thanks be to God. Let us sing now our closing hymn, Alas, and Did My Savior Bleed. I pray that you have been blessed by this worship. I hope that you will share this worship with others so that they can be blessed as well. And now I pray that the Christ who has loved you to the very end will continue to shower his love upon you this day, in the days to come, and forevermore. Amen.